Morning, everyone. Yeah, if you're preaching your first sermon in a new congregation, there are at least three things that you don't want to happen. The first one is, if it's on Sunday, on Friday evening at about 8 o'clock, you don't want to suddenly feel a cold coming on that you've picked up from your two-year-old daughter and feel that, you know, the shaking going through your jawline and up your sinus, and I'm thinking, am I going to have a voice on Sunday? Especially as your daughter's there croaking away, barely able to speak herself, and you think, is that where it's going? The second thing you don't want to happen is to have problems with the technology, and to have Chris find out that the battery in the remote is flat and have to get another one very hastily in the course of the sermon. The third thing that you don't want to happen is to be asked to preach on Ecclesiastes. And Chris no doubt knew that very well as he was working out the series, that if he put them right through till Easter, that it would be almost certain that my first sermon here would have to be on Ecclesiastes, that very cheerful fellow in the Old Testament. Because it's a bittersweet symphony that's life. Trying to make ends meet, you're a slave to money, then you die. Now, if you're in your teens or a 20-something back in 1997, you'll probably remember these lyrics from the song Bittersweet Symphony. It goes on in similar fashion. Now, these were on the charts around the time of my breakup with the relationship of my girlfriend at the time, so I remember the lyrics quite well, as you can imagine. It was a sweet followed by a bitter time for me, and I identified quite closely with them, still remember them. Perhaps as you see those words, or as you remember them, if you do, it's because you've noticed some sympathy, some resemblance between that bittersweet symphony idea and your own experience of life. Some sweet, some bitter. Perhaps you also notice some resemblance between that idea and the words we've been hearing from Ecclesiastes last week and again this week. I wasn't privileged with Chris's dramatisation of chapter 1 last week, but I hear that it was impressive. I wonder if you remember what was said in that about work. What do people gain from all their toil at which they work under the sun? What do they gain from all their work? Well, I can't imagine that there's anyone among us who hasn't at least once woken up in the morning, probably Monday morning, and asked, why am I doing this? And hit the snooze button. And I won't ask you to put your hand up, but most, if not all of us, have probably at least once responded with the great Australian tradition of a sickie. No hands. Now, we know that from last week that this guy Ecclesiastes lived a much more privileged life than I think any of us. You know, chapter 1 tells us that he was king over Jerusalem in Israel. Despite this, he still sounds a lot like me and you, doesn't he? He speaks to me as someone who knows what it's like to wake up on Monday morning and wish it were still Sunday. Or in the case of ministers like Chris and Roy and Michael and myself, to wake up on Sunday and wish it was still Saturday. But it seems to me that Ecclesiastes' question reaches much wider than this. He's asking, why work at all? Ever? Is work and effort, and he doesn't just mean paid employment, is work itself worthless? And what's more, he seems to be saying, why not just why bother with paid employment, why do anything at all? You're a slave to money, slave to work, and then you die. Before we look more closely at this question, I want to ask you about Ecclesiastes. How does this guy strike you as a person? As a pessimist? The Message Bible translation in chapter 1 seems to me to support this, like verse 13 where he says, "I looked most carefully into everything, searched out all that's done on this earth, and let me tell you, there's not much to write home about." Is he a cynic? Then I've been called a cynic, and as someone said, a cynic is what an idealist calls a realist. Having been called a cynic, I remember that. So maybe this guy Ecclesiastes is just a realist. And I think he is a realist because he's wise enough to see that if we're going to live in the real world, it's not good enough just to say to people, you know, don't worry, be happy, or some other version of that. Even though so much of today's spiritualities and therapies and even many claiming to be Christian and to base their teaching on the Bible are willing to do something similar. You know, don't worry, be happy, think positively. Ecclesiastes, thank God, is not willing to do this. Whatever else you might want to say about this guy, Ecclesiastes, if you've read some of it or you've been listening, the one thing you can really say about him is that he calls a spade, doesn't he? Or an expletive shovel, as they say. He really calls it as he sees it and he tells it as it is. And he speaks to us really from the heart about his own experience. In the first two chapters of his book, he speaks about a lifelong quest for wisdom. The Message translation calls him the quester rather than the teacher. I think this is also an accurate description of him. Continuing over the next few weeks, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes' quest a bit more. Today we're going to restrict ourselves just to the question of what he says about human work and human effort, our pursuit of wealth. Because time and again throughout the book, even though we're going to look mainly at chapter 2, he comes back to this theme where he struggles to discover, is there any advantage at all, you know, in work, in all our efforts? Why do we bother? In chapter 2, he begins by considering, I guess, all these possible avenues of how to enjoy life. So in verse 1, he starts out, "Come now, I'm going to make a test of pleasure." And then he tells us his goal, "so that I might see what's good for mortals to do under heaven during the few days of their life." So he talks about chapter 2 being about a real test, how he set out to test in life and experience with the goal of finding out what we actually should do with our time. If we go on, we'll see that it's one hell of a test. If you look at the list of things in chapter 2 that he puts as his test, pleasure, laughter, wine, great buildings, houses, building vineyards, parks, gardens, pools, forests, slaves, herds, flocks, silver, gold, song, and women. It's wine, women, and song, and anything else that money could buy in the ancient world. He bought it and was into it. And then he says, he concludes at the end of his test, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. It's whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was reward for all my toil, for all my work." At the end of this lifetime of pursuit of pleasure and profit through work. The problem is that when he sat down at the end of the day and thought about it, all these paths turned out to him to be an endless series of dead ends. Then he says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done of the toil I'd spent in doing it, and all was vanity and a chasing after wind, and there's nothing to be gained under the sun. He can't get satisfaction. He's been everywhere, done everything, got every t-shirt, and he's still not satisfied. And he doesn't waste any time in pointing out some of the reasons why either, as he comes up to it. The first reason, he says, and he might have been getting on a bit, I guess, having done all that, having had time to do that, he says, "Then I said to myself, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. That is, I'll die. And why then have I been so wise? What have I achieved?" You know, in our language, death is the great leveller. The second reason he gives a bit further on is the pain and anxiety that our efforts often bring. "What do mortals get from all the toil and strain with which they work under the sun? Their days are full of pain, their works of vexation. Even at night time, their minds don't rest. This also is a vanity." It's a cheerful character, isn't he? And you've probably guessed by now that he's not a particularly happy camper at this stage of his life, even though he's king over Israel in Jerusalem. In between these two statements, he points out that he says, "So I hated life," in verse 17, and verse 18 he says, "I hated all my toil, all my work." He's got to the end, he's done it all, and he's really not happy at all. Does he find any way forward? It's at the point in chapter 2, I think, of his deepest despair where he comes to the way forward. What seems to be most important about this is the circumstance that he comes to it. Having explored all the dead ends that we've heard listed, he recognises only one that will bring some satisfaction. I mean, it has to be admitted that he's not, you know, he doesn't speak that excitedly about that, but he does come to this one conclusion of the one way forward. He concludes right at the end, and this is what the sense that we need to see the whole chapter in. "Nothing better for mortals to do than eat and drink and find enjoyment in their toil." So he does come to the view that work can be enjoyed, but with a very important qualification. He only returns to it, in a sense, when he's given up all his quest. His conclusion comes when he's given up, when he's come to despair for his quest to find satisfaction through all those lists of things, through material possessions, through status, through his wealth, through pleasure. When he gives up the quest of all those things, gives up the quest for profit altogether, he begins to see something different. He says, "This also I saw is from the hand of God. And apart from him, who can eat or drink or have any enjoyment?" He's recognised that work is a gift from the hand of God, not intended to be enjoyed without God. Opportunities to eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work, when they do come, are not simply human achievements, but divine gifts. Now, at the end of that chapter, you'll notice he still concluded that they're vanity or smoke, as the Message translation said. I think because they'll slip from our grasp, or may slip from our grasp like anything else. Even though we're enjoying them, they can come and go. But there's no reason to reject them. He makes this point again in chapter 3 and a number of other places. He said, "It's God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in their work." But I think he's fairly clear that work and any wealth we get from it is a gift, not a right. Over the last few years, at least in churches and circles I've been in, there's been a spread into Australia of a movement from North America called prosperity theology. If you're unfortunate enough to be up very early on Sunday morning watching TV, you'll see various American shows where they come into them, as I often am, and you'll hear variations of this. God will automatically shower faithful Christians with health, wealth and happiness, and especially wealth. This charge of thinking perhaps most influential Pentecostal churches, but I've certainly been in Anglican churches where I've heard similar ideas expressed. Now, even if we forget the fact that this prosperity theology had its origins in the New Age movement in the 1980s, where it was called prosperity consciousness, and there was no mention of Christ, it seems to me that Ecclesiastes is a very good antidote to this sort of misleading belief. He actually does call a spade a spade and say, you ain't necessarily going to be that prosperous. You won't automatically get health, wealth and happiness all the time, everywhere. In chapter 6 he says, to them whom God gives wealth, possessions and honour, yet God also doesn't necessarily enable them to enjoy these things. Sometimes a stranger enjoys them. There's one final observation I want to make about Ecclesiastes' quest. I think that comes from chapter 2. Before we come to that, I want to ask you another question. What has Ecclesiastes got to do with Jesus? Now, on first impressions, I think we might be tempted to say that this gloomy, pessimistic and cynical teacher doesn't sound at all like Jesus, does he? In fact, if we listen to various parts of Jesus' teaching, I think we'll hear something that might surprise us. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7:16, he tells his disciples, those who want to lose their life, who want to save their life, will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Or another place, like in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus is teaching and someone calls out from the crowd and says to him, you know, Jesus, tell my brother to give me my part of the family inheritance, to divide it all up and give me my share. And Jesus says to him, mate, who set me as judge over you? And then he talks to the whole crowd and he says, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. And then he tells them a parable that many of us or most of us will remember about the land of a rich man who produced abundantly, a man who had prosperity. And Jesus said, the man thought to himself, what am I going to do? I've got no place to store all my crops. I'm so prosperous. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build larger ones and store all my grain and goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you've ample goods laid up for many years, relax. Listen to this bit. Eat, drink and be merry. Remember something from Ecclesiastes that sounded a bit similar? But then Jesus said, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life's being demanded of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So it is with all those who store up treasure for themselves, but are not rich towards God. Ecclesiastes' final observation, I think, is that work's not to be made the whole meaning of life. And as we've heard, that's pretty consistent with Jesus' teaching. Lots of it even in very similar language, if perhaps not quite as gloomy. Now, I doubt if any of us here believe that work is the whole meaning of our lives, or our wealth and our goods. But how often are we seduced into living as if it is? How much of who we are, our self-image, our self-esteem, is often derived not from our richness towards God, but from what we've gained in the world. Not just materially, but in other people's impressions of ourselves, in where we're considered to be in our career, our status in our community, things that we've gained in the world, rather than our richness towards God. To finish with one final question, because if you've noticed in the pew sheet, you'll see that Chris has called this series Wisdom for Postmoderns, whatever that means. In what sense is this book of Ecclesiastes wisdom for postmoderns? And who are postmodern people anyway? Well, according to sociologists, if you were born after about 1963, then you're a postmodern person. I just sneak in by a few years, and at least a good number of us are also in that group. The rest of us have got children or grandchildren in that group, or work or socialise with people who are in that group. But who are these postmodern people anyway? Well, one of the things that Ecclesiastes hates, if you're reading through his book, you'll notice, is simplistic answers to complicated questions. So at the risk of doing what Ecclesiastes hates and what would anger him, they suggest that being postmodern means we're people who live in a world where everything's relative. There's no truth out there to find. Everyone, single person's opinion is as good a value as anyone else. But can we really cope with life without having any idea of where we're going? Do we need to actually shield ourselves from our lack of meaning in life by accumulating more and more possessions or a better and better career? Or do we divert ourselves from not knowing where we're going with endless entertainment to take our minds off it? The television and the computer screen, Big Brother, Survivor, Australian Idol, Sunrise. I couldn't resist that. Way back in 1985, for those who remember it, there's an American called Neil Postman who taught communication at New York University. A man who's not a Christian, as far as I know, wrote a very controversial book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Now, Postman believed that it had become difficult, almost impossible often, to have any serious public discussion of important issues, because he said we're living in the age of, show business and entertainment, and everything was just entertainment, just a diversion from hard questions. Now, unfortunately, most people were too busy watching TV to read his book, but it would have been much more controversial if they had. But I think it suggests something important and points us to one of the great gifts of having Ecclesiastes in the Bible. One of the great gifts of this Clester fellow, I think, is that he's prepared to ask the hardest questions and give some of the hardest answers to confront the most difficult of life's puzzles and problems head on. Not to settle for short-term and simplistic formulas. Not to be diverted by, constantly diverted by fairly mindless entertainment. Or not to be so caught up in our work and our career and our achievement that we never ask the hardest questions until it's too late or until they hit us at a time where we've got nothing to fall back on. I suggest that very many people in our postmodern world are in need of the language and of the same wisdom that Ecclesiastes has, so that they can be released, that they can escape from virtual reality, or that they can be released from slavery to money and find enjoyment from the hand of God before they die. For me, it seems that Ecclesiastes' observations on work and wealth are very much wisdom for postmoderns. I'll end on that point, but I wonder how many of you have actually read some of Ecclesiastes, either before or since this series has started. If you haven't, can I encourage you to do that? I think you'll get a lot more out of the the series as we go on. If you've spent some time reading it, pondering where it links in with your own life. Next week, I understand, is going to be chapter 7. So you've got a week, if you haven't ready, to read up to the end of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. You might find the Message translation or something like that a bit more palatable. Don't do it if you've had a really, really, really bad day. Do it when you've had a good day. Or do it the next morning before you have a really bad day, so that at least you're feeling fairly, cheerful when you come to it, or you feel like you can cope. But I wonder how many of your friends have ever read or ever heard that there actually is this book in the Bible that says things which amount to you're a slave to money and then you die, that addresses issues like that, that challenges us in that way. If you've got a friend who's a real cynic, and it may or may not be the book to use, but I think so many people have no idea what is in Scripture. I think it's all, stuff that really doesn't intersect with life as it is, that doesn't intersect with the really hard and difficult things, It's all nice, not a bit like nice clappy choruses. But of course it's not. And Ecclesiastes is one of those great things where the really hard questions and the really difficult puzzles are faced head on. And I don't know about you, but I certainly give thanks that such a book is in Scripture, and that we can learn from God's word to us in Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us in the difficult times with the difficult questions. Above all, we pray that you'll help us to find ourselves in being rich towards God and into enjoying the many gifts that come from your hand, in particular the gifts of our work and the many various ways that you've given us to serve your church and your people. In Jesus' name, amen.